Pray together. Father, this is the word of the Lord, and we are so grateful. Father, help us to tremble before it. It's not simply the word of man. And Father, we pray that we will not deceive ourselves by merely being hearers this morning. But Father, we would be careful to hear and do, to apply, to obey as you speak to our hearts. Challenge every one of us, Father, for we need to hear from you this morning. Thank you for speaking. In Christ's name, amen. We are coming to the end of our series in the book of Judges. It has been some difficult material, but I want you to know that I have been challenged in the studies of it. You know, if I could think of a theme or something that keeps coming through the book of Judges, it's this warning. Warning. God put these stories, these difficult stories here to show what happens when people depart from the teaching of the word. And the serious consequences that come because of it. I was reminded of this recently when we had a problem with our overhead garage door. You ever had this, you know, these garage doors, and there's just springs and cables and pulleys, and there's this big spring in the middle that I guess supposed to help raise it and lower it. But I went up there and there's this little yellow tag attached that said, warning. Spring under extreme tension. Do not touch. Do not try to fix yourself. Well, I'm tempted to fix it myself. Now, I didn't touch it. Okay, this was one time I obeyed the sign. I thought, no, this is better left to a professional. Mike Sluter later told me, oh, we could have fixed that. But I was afraid of a boing and falling off the ladder or something. But here's my point. Warning. And it said severe injury or death may occur. Well, that shook me up. And the book of Judges is like a warning. All through this book are stories and warnings. This is what happens when you abandon the word of God. This is what happens when you try to do it your way. These last five chapters, chapters 17 through 21, they form sort of an appendix to the book. The stories in these five chapters are different. There's no stories of deliverers, of heroes in that sense. No judges are mentioned. Rather, it's how everyday people lived in Israel. How they lived, how they were behaving. When you come to these last five chapters, there's no outside enemies that are mentioned that are threatening the nation. Because you see, the problem here isn't from without. The problem is within. The problem is with the Israelites themselves. And that's what we're going to see in these five chapters. Chronologically, these events in 17 through 21 occurred early in the period of Judges. They're here at the end as an appendix, but really, and there are some markers in there that show us that it really happened earlier in the history of the Judges and just kind of characterized the whole period. The author seems to be saying, here's what life had become for the Israelites because of their sin, because of their disobedience. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, the writer of Judges says this, all that generation was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and so on. There it is, early in the book. And that's what characterized the period of the Judges. Now, if you were to get up above these last five chapters and kind of get a bird's eye view of chapters 17 to 21, here's how it would look. Chapters 17 and 18 is an account of the religious corruption of the people. Just fix that in your mind. The chapters 17 and 18, and today we'll just look at 17. We'll do part two, Lord willing, next Sunday, of the religious corruption of the people. And then verses 19, 20, and 21 are a picture of the moral corruption, a picture of the social degeneration. And that's a sordid tale. If you know the last three chapters of Judges, of homosexuality, revenge, and civil war among the Israelites. The religious mess, chapters 17 and 18, led to the moral mess. And there's always that connection, beloved. You cannot separate theology from morality. Wrong thinking about God, wrong thinking about the Word of God, or abandoning the Word for one's own ideas and one's own doctrines ultimately leads to unlawful, immoral behavior. Religious apostasy inevitably leads to moral confusion. That's a characteristic of our age, by the way. That's a characteristic of America as we depart from the sound teaching and doctrine of God's Word. The moral confusion and the mess that we're finding ourselves in, there's a direct connection. And if you take apostasy to its ultimate conclusion, an ultimate apostasy perhaps would say there is no God, then you have what Dostoevsky said, if God does not exist, then everything is permitted. If God does not exist, then everything is permissible. The theme of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, it was read by Mike. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's repeated as the last verse in the book. There's the theme. Adrift in a sea of religious and moral relativism. Whatever works for you is right. Whatever works for you, whatever's right for me, is how we live. So here in these chapters, a picture of false religion, man-made religion, corrupted religion. Let's look at the story and then make some application. Verse 17, or rather chapter 17. Notice, first of all, man-made religion, corrupted religion, man-made religion in a family in Israel. And we'll see how it spreads. Verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Micah. Good Jewish name. It means who is like the Lord. Who is like Yahweh. Turns out his character is nothing like Yahweh. His character is nothing like the Lord. This man, Micah. His mother is introduced in verse 2. Micah said to his mother one day, Mom, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. 1,100 pieces of silver, huge sum of money. In fact, over in verse 10 of our chapter, Micah is going to hire a priest for 10 pieces of silver a year. He stole the equivalent of 110 years of salary for the priest. This is a huge sum. He stole from his own mother. Well, what's the theme of Judges? It's verse 6. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Mom's got money. I need money. I'll take it. Works for me, is what Micah thought. But one day he heard his mother pronounce a curse on whoever the thief was. That shook him up, apparently. And so he brings it back. He said, Mom, the 1,100 pieces of silver about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, it's with me. I'm the thief. I took it. His mother says, blessed be my son by the Lord. She had cursed the thief, and now she's going to undo the curse by blessing her son by the Lord, by Jehovah. She pronounces a blessing on him. And then she says this. She says, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. That sounds good. I wholly dedicate, wholly, totally dedicate the silver, the 1,100 pieces of silver, to the Lord. Sounds good. But then she adds this. To make a graven image. And a molten image. And we don't know if that was two idols or one idol. Maybe a graven image chiseled out of stone, carved out of wood, covered with silver, or if it was two. Doesn't so much matter here. She said, I'm going to make an idol. Or perhaps two idols. A graven image. And notice she says, I'm dedicating the silver to the Lord to make a graven image. This is corrupted religion. This is worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Not according to truth. It's a violation of the second commandment. Where God clearly says, you shall not make for yourself. This is Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. God hates idolatry. Why does God hate idolatry? Why does God hate the making of an image or some representation of Him to worship? Why does God hate that? Because ultimately it robs God of His majesty and His glory. There is nothing you can create that is worthy of Him. Anything you try to create to represent God limits and obscures who He is. It makes the infinite God finite. Idols can exist in your mind. The essence of idolatry is to entertain wrong thoughts about God. We tend to make God the way we want Him to be in our mind. And that's idolatry. Have you ever thought of the fact that if somebody takes a picture of you and says, look at this picture I have of you. And you say, ugh, don't hang that on the wall. That's not very flattering. That's not me. How much less the holy, incomparable, righteous God. To think that we could somehow represent Him in an idol, some representation. Demeaning. You say, well, Fred, I don't have idols. I don't bow down in front of idols. How does this apply to me? But here they were, worshiping God. I wholly dedicate the silver to the Lord, Jehovah, to make a graven image. This is how religion had been corrupted in Israel. You say, I don't have idols. And yet I've known Christians who profess Christ, who profess to know God, and they put stock, for example, in their horoscope. Don't do that. Idolatry. Or they have some superstitious belief in a good luck charm or something. It's idolatry. See, an idol can be anything. Pastor Tim Keller wrote this, I read this week. When you look to some created thing to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. When you look to some created thing to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. So you see, idolatry, then, an idol could be my family, could be your family. Your spouse, It could be your children. It could be your career. Anything that comes before God that you look to give you what only God can give you. Money, some achievement, skill, beauty, food, sex, some political or social cause. An idol could be your religion, your moral standards, your ministry. If it's more important to you than God, it's an idol. If it comes before serving and obeying God's will, it's an idol. If it gives you more pleasure, more satisfaction, more significance to you than knowing God, it's an idol. They're going to make an idol to worship the Lord. It's perverted, corrupted, man-made religion. Verse 4. She said, I give the silver to my son to make a graven image. So when he returned the silver to his mother took the 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, or even a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. Now, wait a minute. She had just said, I wholly dedicate the silver to the Lord. 1,100 pieces of silver. How much did she take to the silversmith? 200. She had promised to dedicate it all to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever done that? In a moment of gratitude or inspiration or emotion, I surrender all. But then really when it comes down to it, our dedication isn't quite that strong. Beloved, we will give an account one day for every idle word. Be careful what you say. Here's the point. Like her son, who was a thief, she was a thief as well. Well, what do you expect? The scripture says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man, every woman, every mother, every father, it was characterized by doing what was right in their own eyes. What works for me? No ultimate standard of morality. Like mother, like son. They were in the house of Micah, these graven images. And verse 5 tells us, and the man Micah had a shrine. He had a shrine. He had erected a place of worship. A small temple, perhaps. A place to house the idol. And then he made an ephod, a priestly garment to seek the will of the Lord. And he had household idols. Was this a good thing? No, it was corrupt. Why was it corrupt? Put in your notes Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Where God told them when they came into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. Tear down their altars and so on. And then Deuteronomy 12, verse 13 says this, be careful, here's the warning, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see. Every high hill, every little shrine. No, no, that's not where you worship. That's not where you offer incense and sacrifice to me. But, verse 14 says, in the place in which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, ultimately that would be Jerusalem. During the time of the tribes, it was at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up, where the place of worship was. There you shall do what I command you. Not in your little shrine, Micah, in your backyard. That's man-made worship. That's corrupt. That's perverted. It's to be where the tabernacle is, at Shiloh. By the way, look ahead to chapter 18 of Judges and verse 31. And it tells us that's where the house of God was at this time. It was at Shiloh. If you were to look at a map of the Holy Land, do you know where you'd find the town of Shiloh? It was in Ephraim. Where is Micah from? Verse 1, he's from Ephraim. The temple, the place of God, the place that God said, this is where you're to come. And at that time it was Shiloh, the tabernacle was set up there. And Micah, because he's a man who will do what's right in his eyes, he'll worship the way he wants to. It's perverted, it's corrupt, it's man-made. He says, oh, I'm just going to set up my little shrine here in my backyard or in my house. When not too far away at Shiloh is where all this should have been happening, the true worship of God. God said, no, this is the way. But the spirit of the age was every man doing what was right in his own eyes. So he's coming up with his own man-made way that suits him to worship God. It is more like 21st century America than you and I realize, by the way. But there's something else here. In verse 5 of our text, the end of verse 5, not only does he have this idol and idols and so on and a shrine now, a house of worship, he consecrates one of his sons that he might become his priest. He consecrates one of his sons that he might be his priest. Now, you don't have to read much of the Old Testament to know that God's orthodox way, that the spiritual leaders were to come from the tribe of Levi, right? The tribe of Levi. And neither Micah nor his son were Levites. They were of Ephraim, that tribe. God also said it wasn't just to be any Levite that could be a priest. They were to be descendants of Aaron. Aaron was one of the descendants, among others, of Levi, and that's where the priests came from. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10 says, so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But get this, Numbers 3:10. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. You see, Micah has committed not one, but several capital offenses. Graven image, a shrine, consecrating a layman, one of his sons, to be priest. It's man-made religion. It's corrupted. No wonder in verse 6, the author says, in those days there was no king in Israel, no godly king to put a stop to such foolishness and sin and abomination. Every man simply did what was right in his own eyes. And by the way, they weren't worshiping other gods. They were worshiping the Lord, they thought, in the wrong way. All right, that's a look at man-made religion in a family. Now let's notice how it became pervasive. Notice, secondly, man-made religion in the priesthood. Man-made religion in the priesthood. Verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the tribe of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. All right, now we're introduced to a Levite. The plot thickens a little bit. Because Micah has just consecrated one of his sons, who's not a Levite, to be his priest. It's an abomination. That's man-made religion. It's not according to the will of God. But now we're introduced to a young man from Bethlehem who is a Levite. The man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Now it's helpful to know, in fact it's critical to know, that the Levites, unlike the other tribes in Israel, the Levites did not have a territory of land given to them. You know that Ephraim and Issachar and Benjamin and Judah, in the days of Joshua, they were all given areas with specific boundaries in which to live. The Levites were not given a geographical area to live in. Because the Lord was to be their inheritance. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were to be supported by the tithes and offerings of God's people. And instead, God gave the Levites 48 cities located throughout the rest of the tribes. Bethlehem was not one of the 48. Where was this young Levite from? Where had he been staying? In Bethlehem. If you were to go to Joshua 21, you would find out that Bethlehem is not one of the 48 Levite cities. So apparently, this Levite was living in Bethlehem. The system apparently had broken down to where the Levites weren't being supported by the people. And they were just having to fend for whatever they could do. And this man, this Levite, is just wandering about. Verse 8 says he departed from the city, from Bethlehem, to stay wherever he might find a place. He's going to go out and seek his fortune, so to speak. Where he can live, where he can get a job, where he can work. He's unemployed, apparently. He has no interest in serving the Lord, as far as we can tell, in the right way. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, it says if a Levite left one of the 48 cities, he could go to Jerusalem or the place where the worship place of God was, at this time Shiloh, and there he could serve the Lord. But not just aimlessly wander about. Dan Block, in his commentary on Judges, says this: unlike Abraham, who also set out for an unknown destination, but who went with a keen sense of the calling of God, this person, this young man, this Levite, is shiftless. He has no passion for God, no sense of divine calling, no burden of responsibility. He is a quote-unquote laid-back professional minister following the path of least resistance and waiting for an opportunity to open up. A young Levite. So it happens that this young Levite finds himself at Micah's home. Verse 9. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." And Micah realizes, what an opportunity. I've had one of my sons that I consecrated as priest. Here's a Levite. A Levite, the one that God has said is to be the spiritual leader. I can upgrade my religious program. I can install my very own genuine Levite as my personal priest. So in verse 10, he makes him an offer. Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." Dwell with me. Be a father to me. Be one who will give spiritual care. Be a priest to me. And I will give you a nice little employment package. 10 pieces of silver a year, suit of clothes, and your maintenance, room and board, whatever. Levite was pleased. The young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Man-made religion. It's a sad, sad thing when spiritual leaders get this, see it merely as a job, just doing it for the money, for the employment package, for the retirement package, without a sense of passion for God, dedication to Him, teaching the truth, serving God's people. But see, this is a day when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. It's man-made religion. Notice verse 13. Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest. Now I know that the Lord will bless me. Now I know the Lord will prosper me because I've got a Levite as priest in my household." Was he right? No, he was wrong. He was wrong. Number one, it's rotten at the core. His shrine, illegitimate. The idols, illegitimate. It's perversion. So just because he has a Levite, the one that God says was to be the spiritual leader, just because he's brought a Levite into this mess, he thinks God is going to bless him. Wrong. Contrary to God's law. If the Levite had been doing what he was supposed to do, he would have walked in and said, "Whoa, Micah, what are these idols? What's this shrine? Don't you know Shiloh is where God's worship is to be centered?" But this hired gun, this hired priest, he's all too happy to come in for his daily maintenance and his salary and so on. Micah, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me." Oh, maybe temporarily, Micah, it'll look like you're prospering, but ultimately, it's doomed. But secondly, why Micah is way off base here. Number one, the foundation is wrong, the shrine, the idols and so on. But secondly, not every Levite was qualified to be a priest. He hasn't checked out this man's lineage. You see, because a Levite to be a priest had to be a descendant of Aaron. Do we know his lineage? Well, we do. Turn over to chapter 18 and verse 30. We'll see this more next week, Lord willing. Verse 30, "The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan." Okay, this Levite's name is Jonathan. "Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." Now, I know we're getting ahead of ourselves a bit, but it's as if the author holds back the identification of this young man, this Levite. And trust me, this is who we're talking about here, this Jonathan. It's the same Levite that Micah installed in his family. But as this perversion spreads, the Danites are going to take him from Micah and make him the priest of the whole tribe. That's how the perversion spread. And here he's introduced to us as Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, and the New American says Manasseh, the NIV reads Moses, which is, I believe, the correct rendering. This heretical, unorthodox, perverted, man-made religious system with a priest named Jonathan, he had no business being priest because he is not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of Moses. He's the son of Gershom, who was a son of Moses. So this man had no business even being a priest. Anything like that in America today? Sadly, yes. I visit with men, other places, just as I observe, and oh God, help me in my own heart. And it troubles me that so many in the ministry seem to be there because it's a cushy job. There's security, that there's a certain amount of respect and prestige. There's a retirement package. There's whatever. That seemed to be what was driving this young Levite as he just moved about the country, seeing what opportunities might be out there. It's a sad thing when the spiritual leadership of the church gets perverted like that. You read it this week, perhaps in the newspaper, that the largest Lutheran body in America voted to allow local congregations to hire, that was the word I think, to hire practicing homosexuals to serve in the clergy. That's a perversion. That's a perversion. That's man-made religion. And what is so interesting, if you follow those stories, the individuals making these decisions, it's judges. It's the book of Judges. No king in Israel, every man doing what's right in his eyes. It seems absolutely right and the loving thing to do, regardless of what God says. The book of Judges is more like our day than we realize. So, religious corruption in a family, religious corruption in the spiritual leadership. Next time we're going to see the religious corruption in an entire tribe as it just was pervasive in the culture, the tribe of Dan. Like a cancer, apostasy spreads. So, let's just summarize. A couple applications. What's the cause of this apostasy? What's the cause of this man-made religion, of this perversion? It's verse 6. Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's the cause of man-made religion. No king, no supreme authority, at least in their mind. And there was no king physically in Israel, but every man was a law unto himself. The author seems to be saying, if only there had been a godly king ruling and reigning, this mess would have been curtailed. There would have been direction. And we're reminded that any worship that is not directed by the Lord, the King of Kings, any worship that is not directed to Him and Him alone, as He prescribes, is false worship. Jesus is the King of Kings. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The cause of man-made religion is man elevating his views, his thoughts, his ideas above that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of this word. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, speaking of the Israelites there in the first century, this people, and he quoted Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips. They say all these things. They say they're serving me. They say they worship me, but their heart is far from me. Listen, Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The precepts of men. Whatever's right in your eyes, whatever seems good at the moment, that's what we do. See, there's only two ways to live, beloved. Either you do what's right in the Lord's eyes, or you do what's right in your eyes. That's why sound doctrine is so important. That's why sound teaching and preaching is absolutely critical. It's partially why we put in the bulletin this morning on the front page that verse from 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, and so on. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, wanting to hear things that sound good, that sound right, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. To myths. The cause of man-made religion is we'll do it our way, not God's way, what's right in our eyes. But then secondly, the result of man-made religion, the result of man-made religion, verse 13. Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest. It is incredible. It is absolutely astounding that people can go down a road of perversion, go down a road that is unorthodox, go down a way that is right in their own eyes and think that God is going to bless it. There's this blindness. There's this deception that we can somehow do it apart from God in the way we think is right and that God will bless it. And that's what Micah said. Now I know the Lord will prosper me, because I've got a Levite as priest. But it was flawed at the core. False religion is characterized by this deception. America is filled with it. There are people throughout our land who think that because perhaps when they were a baby, maybe, and they had some water sprinkled on them, and that's all that's ever happened. Regardless of how they live, regardless of any involvement in church, regardless of any thought of God, But everything's okay. Now I know the Lord will bless me. Because that was done to me. That's man-made religion. Or, when I was little, I prayed a prayer. Yeah, I know my life is totally messed up now. But I prayed a prayer when I was little. My mom told me I prayed a prayer when I was 5. I know I'm saved. And there's no visible evidence of fruit, no visible evidence of love for the Lord. That is man-made religion. Micah said, now I know the Lord will bless me, prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee went up to pray. And he had the heart of a Micah. He said, oh Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. Lord, I'm serving you. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I give money to the church. God said, this man didn't go home justified. It was the tax collector who smote his breast and was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven and said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you know whom God has chosen to bless? Peter in his sermon in Jerusalem. Mark it down. Acts 3:26. This is whom God has chosen to bless. This is whom God has chosen to prosper spiritually. Acts 3:26. God raised up his servant, that's Jesus, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wicked ways. That's where the blessing of God begins. When we recognize our sin, when we recognize we've been doing it our way, what's right in our eyes, and we say, God, I've messed it up, we've messed it up, God, forgive me, save me, come into my life, make me your child. Have you done that? Who's enthroned on the throne of your heart today? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Is Jesus king in your heart? Would you bow, please? Father, Lord, such a mirror of our day. Oh, God, help us. Help us, Father, in these days when satanic deception is all about, when there's so much confusion. Give us grace, Father, to not only know the truth, but to live the truth. To not just know about Jesus, but to know Jesus. Thank you, Father. Bless your people. Father, we just saw to bless us by giving us victory over sin, forgiveness, and then victory over the sin that so easily besets us. We pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.